We started a series last week on hope, and last week we talked about hope as the anchor, and I told you the story about the Robert Miller. It was a 66,000-ton tanker that was built at Evans Deakin, and the current of the Brisbane floods broke it away, and it was about 240 metres long. That's a big tinny. You won't get a trailer for that bad boy. And it swung around into the river and it almost dammed the river and almost doubled the tragedy of the Brisbane floods. However, one anchor held it. And so hope is a word picture. The anchor is a word picture of hope. So hope anchors the soul between the reality of our justification and the future of our glorification and whatever lies in between. And some of that experience is suffering. Suffering in many different ways. Maybe an adverse doctor's report, maybe a raft of bills for which there's not enough money. It might be that that there's a family breakdown, that there's... Whatever it is, hope is the anchor for the soul between what we now currently experience in justification and what will be when we're glorified. The other word picture for hope in the scriptures is that hope is a helmet. So just take a couple of minutes and enjoy this, if you would, Brad. Thanks.
You're zigging. You're zagging. Oh, cool. Always remember, your bones will not break in a bobsled. No. They shatter. So, who wants it?
We're looking for a sponsor for the first Jamaican bobsled team.
Their dream was to compete in the Olympics. But they chose a sport they knew nothing about.
Great. Very good.
In a climate they had never been.
Cold weather endurance is vital to building a successful sled team.
This is the true story of four unlikely athletes.
How about I beat your butt right now?
How about I draw a line down the middle of your head so it looks like a butt?
Who weren't prepared for what they were about to face.
It's a beautiful afternoon in Calgary, and there is a lot more coming up.
Is this whole thing a big joke?
I can't get my helmet on. Oh, thanks, coach.
Why don't you put some training wheels on that sled?
Oh!
Leave the bobsled into the rear, man.
You know, you're gonna have to do this on your own one day.
Oh! You have no business here, Jamaica.
People are always afraid of what's different.
Now! God!
But they found in each other.
Do you really expect these Jamaicans to qualify?
The courage to give it their all.
Not only are they gonna qualify, they're gonna turn some heads doing it.
I see pride. I see power.
And they took the whole world along for the ride.
Is to follow your dreams.
Follow your dreams.
Walt Disney Pictures presents...
I am feeling very Olympic today.
A story for anyone who dares to stand out in a crowd.
I didn't come up here to forget who I am and where I come from.
And everyone with the courage...
Cool runnings!
Yes!
...to stand up for their dreams.
I will let know if I'm enough. When you cross that finish line...
Where did these guys come from?
Jamaica!
You'll know.
Cool Runnings.
So what are we going to name this sled?
Tallulah.
Tallulah.
That's my mother's name.
Tallulah.
I like it.
I love that movie. And the reason I showed you that clip will become apparent. I'll have to probably remind you of a little bit in the middle of it. But what a great movie. And I didn't intend showing the whole trailer, but if there was ever an illustration of hope, it's those guys, right? Hey Maurice, yeah man, are you dead? Yeah man. You have to watch the movie. You want to kiss my lucky egg? Yeah man. Anyway, hope is a helmet, the helmet of salvation. And so Paul writes to the Thessalonians and he says, but since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on the hope of salvation as a helmet. Well, as you know, and I don't need to tell you this, but helmets are very important. And those of you who are want to bike ride in at the moment, you'll need one of these. And look, if a man could have foreseen 20 years ago that cable ties would be so popular and used in this particular fashion, he would have invested in cable ties. So if you're riding your bike, you will need one of these so that you can protect yourself from the fiery darts of magpies. If you're riding a motorbike, you'll need one of these. And this is pretty gnarly. This one belongs to my son, and I've worn it a few times. So if you didn't get why I showed that clip, there's a little piece in the middle where old mate can't get his helmet on. And so if you missed that, would you like me to demonstrate? And I need a volunteer. You'll need a largish head. Clearly, this is not the helmet that Paul is talking about in the scriptures. Or is it? Or is it? Because it tells us in the Old Testament that the sound of Moses' triumph was heard in the hills. So maybe this is the helmet he's speaking about. Well, hang on a minute. We know for sure that there were cars in the scriptures, right? Because the Lord told his people to pursue their enemies in their fury. The Plymouth Fury, for those of you who know American muscle cars. And what about the disciples who were together in one accord? Jesus himself drove an accord, which shows that he had very great, very good taste. Although he didn't make a big fuss of it, he said once, "I speak not of my own accord." The helmet, of course, that Paul is speaking about is the helmet of the Roman soldier. It was one of these. And when Paul uses the word picture of the helmet, he's referring to a Roman helmet. Oh, here comes the camera's coming out. Oops. This is not going to go on Facebook. Paul's speaking about the Roman helmet, and unlike the theatrical model that I'm wearing now, and you'll see the diamantes glued to the... My wife has done a tremendous job in making this helmet. Would you not agree? And when I'm finished with it, it's going straight to the pool room. The Roman helmet that Paul is speaking about, come on, look, there's some serious helmet envy going on here, so you're going to have to take that photo really quickly. What a shame. It's not focused. So the helmet that Paul's speaking about looked like this, but it was a molded metal helmet. Sometimes it was a leather inner and it had molded metal on the outer. And the reason, obviously, that the soldier wore it was to protect his head. Your head is the most vulnerable part of your body. So you can fight on if you've got a laceration somewhere else in your body, you can fight on. But if you've got significant trauma to your head, you cannot fight on. So Paul is referring to the helmet. And the idea here then, of course, is that that would give the soldier not only protection, but confidence that he could then engage the enemy. It would afford the soldier protection from his double-edged sword, which was a broad sword, and the enemy would cut a sway through the soldiers using this broad sword. And of course, the head was the prime target. So Paul is saying that in wearing the helmet, which is the hope of salvation, our minds are protected. And of course, that is the purpose of the analogy of the helmet. Our minds are protected. We are in battle. if you don't know that you're in a battle at the moment, I don't know where you've been, but maybe if this is your baseline information, let me tell you, you are in a battle. And your enemy, and here's the purpose for the analogy, your enemy is Satan. And Satan has a broad double-edged sword with which he is seeking to destroy you. And Paul is saying, okay then, belong to the day, be self-controlled, and putting on the hope of salvation as a helmet. So, obviously, the attacks of the enemy are against our understanding, our perception, our theological framework in reference to salvation. We need to be careful of the double-edged sword of the devil, which is both dangerous and sharp. So here is the first thing that hope, the helmet, protects us from. First of all, it protects us from doubt that we are in fact saved, right? Here is the work of the enemy, to sow doubt in your mind that you are in fact a child of God. And here is the line of thinking. I wonder if I'm good enough. I wonder what I need to do to become good enough. I wonder if I'm better than the person beside me, or I wonder if I'm less holy than the person beside me. I wonder if when I get to heaven's doors, I'm going to be good enough in the eyes of God, who is my judge. And you know, the answer to all of that is no, 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 no. No, you are not good enough. No, there is not enough that you can do to be good enough. No, you are not good enough to be good enough in comparison to the holiness of God. No, you are not worse than the person next to you in the sense that that will ever discount you from the redemption of God in and through Jesus. And here is the reality of salvation. Jesus says, these are his words in John chapter 10. And you don't need to turn to this if you don't want to. Just hear the words of Jesus. He says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." I want you to hear, as the attack of the devil comes against the security and the assurance of your salvation, that Jesus, who is a covenant-keeping God, who made this covenant in his blood, says to you, "I will never let anyone or anything snatch you from my hand." Paul says to the Romans, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." And when the broad sword of doubt comes against your mind about whether you are saved or not, and whether you are secure in your salvation, you need to know that Jesus is a covenant-keeping Savior. And inasmuch as salvation depends on him, he is a covenant-keeping Savior. Now, there is, of course, a flip side to this, and that we are called to persevere. And next week, I want to take nearly, probably most of the message to talk about hope and perseverance. But you need to know this morning that you, the moment that you put your trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin is imputed to him. His righteousness is imputed to you. That is a legal forensic transaction, and nothing, nothing can change that. Pretty good, I think. But there is the issue of perseverance and persistence. And there is the issue of our contribution to the journey of salvation. So that's the first attack from the devil. The second attack is this. It's disappointment. It's disappointment in the here and now. It's the sense that many of us started really well, and whether that's in our spirituality, whether it's in our marriage, in our relationships, in our business, we started well, but there's a temptation to give up. There's a temptation just to say, well, look, you know, I know I'm saved, I know I'm justified, but I'm just going to get on the elevator and ride it all the way to heaven. There's a sense sometimes of disappointment. There's a temptation to think, what's the use? It's too hard. I'm going to give it up. I'm going to give it away. I'm just going to hang on like the white knuckle club till Jesus comes. You know, just hanging on. And there is a sense in which many people feel a deep sense of disappointment about the way that their life has turned out. So here is hope, but say it again. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on the hope of salvation. This is an attack against our sanctification. This disappointment that comes when God doesn't come through in the way that we think He will. This disappointment is an attack against our salvation. So what we need to know is this. Romans chapter 5. Paul writes these words. He says, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? We were reconciled to him through the death of his son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? So Paul is saying this. There is the sense that we have been saved, justified, forgiven. And then we are saved through his life now, today. Today you are being saved through his life. Today you need, and I need, to live in the reality that everything that we need for life and godliness is given to us as a gift of grace. So we are saved and we are being saved. So let's take a little excursion into Greek words for salvation, shall we? Because the way that you're looking at me right now says to me, you just want to hear a little bit of Greek theology and, right? You want an excursion into some Greek words. So here is one Greek word for salvation. It's the word soteria. The word soteria means this. It means salvation from any and every present danger. It can mean salvation, and it does mean obviously salvation from our sin. It means salvation from imminent danger. It means salvation from our enemies. It means salvation from demonic attack. It means salvation from sickness. Now, there's another word that is closely aligned to the word salvation. It's the word sozo, S-O-Z-O. Yes, it's Greek. And it's the word whole. So the word salvation and the word whole are married together. And the word whole means every part together functioning completely. So in salvation, we are made whole, we are being made whole. Then there's another word, and it's the word teleos, it's the word complete, it's the word mature. So when you are doing a study of salvation in the New Testament, you must look at the word salvation, you must look at the word wholeness, you must look at the word completeness and mature. And what you find is a picture of God delivering you from the penalty of your sin. God delivers you from your enemies. God delivers you from danger. God delivers you from all sorts of things. Every clear and present danger that is in front of you, God delivers you from. Now, here's the difficult part. That doesn't always happen for everyone. But that doesn't nullify the fact that when it does happen, it's actually a measure of God outworking his salvation in your life and in mine. You know my story. God has saved me at least once that you know of as a church when I fell off a ladder. But what you may not know is that there's plenty of times before then. Is grinders, motorbikes, fires, boats, a couple of times. And God has preserved my life as an outworking of his salvation in me. In the present day. It's not just about justification, it's about sanctification. And sometimes when we talk about sanctification, we only ever think about the spiritual dimension of that. We don't actually think about the physical, temporal aspect of that, which is happening to us every day. About a week ago, a few of us got to hear a wonderful story of God's saving grace. And I'm going to ask Bob if he would just come and share that for a few minutes, and then we'll continue.
Working?
Yep.
Yeah, as John alluded to there, a few people have heard this little story. God does protect us in spite of ourselves, you see. Years ago, in the early 70s, we used to go off on holidays, and, dreadful amount of planning goes into these holidays, like, let's go on holidays, and off you go. And this is the days before bank cards and all that sort of stuff that you could fall back on if you ran into a bit of trouble. So off we goes, and we decided, we're living in Brisbane, we decided to go up to Proserpine to see Des's father. Away we goes. Limited amount of planning. Yeah, we'll stay up there when we get there. A couple of years beforehand, we'd been up north, and the floods came early. All right, so we got caught in the floods. So this time we went a little later. When you're going to read about it, the floods came later. Anyway, so when we were up at Proserpine, because we were running on this strict budget, Des's mum had sent some money up to the post office up there, and it was $14, and which in the early 70s was probably a third of someone's pay for the week. So it was quite a substantial sum that she outlaid. And here we are, we're up there in Proserpine, oh, this $14, oh, what are we going to buy with that, and blah, blah, blah. Anyway, it turns out that the rain started, and people said, you better get back to Brisbane because we could have a bit of problems here. So away we goes, and the microphone shakes, doesn't it? And so off we goes, we're heading south. Well, the roads were closed every which way we went. We got down to a place, people may have heard of Alligator Creek. There's no alligators, but, you know, I suppose they looked like alligators to the explorers back in the day. And it was, the water was about probably half a mile wide. And we were stuck there. Hardly any money. Three kids in the back of the car. Nowhere to stay with about another 500 or 600 people sharing the same sort of game plan. The service station sold out everything. People had panicked, bought everything. Anything's edible or non-edible, people bought. Because we'd been there, like I said, for 3 days. Anyway, about on the fourth day it would have been, I suppose, we were sleeping on the ground at night in the cattle pens and all this. We're up at the railway station, which was right there at Alligator Creek, and we were trying to figure out if we could drive our cars across the railway bridge. Anyway, the station master came out. We used to have station masters those days, and he said, look, he said, they're going to send a train up from south of Rockhampton, where the road was sort of not flooded. They're going to put all the cars on it, all heading north. And when we unload the cars in this paddock here, we'll load all you guys, or as many as we can, onto the train to head south. But there is a cost. Oh, yeah, how much? Well, you're going to believe it, aren't you? $14. So anyway, paid the $14. That night, we spent all night moving the cars and juggling them when the train arrived, obviously, juggling the cars around in this cattle pen. By this time, totally shattered. We've been days without sleep and no money. We couldn't just cash the old MasterCard in at a motel or something. So we decided we'd have this dash back to Brisbane. We've got enough money to pay for petrol to get us home. So we toddles off and I said, you know, God's got a plan for our lives and, you know, some of us go through life and we don't even know what it is and we probably never will find out. But it does affect people around you. And I hope this story does affect somebody. So anyway, off we goes, and we decided to make a run for home. So he gets off the train, and away we go. We're toddling off south. And every time you pulled up to have a sleep, the kids would wake up. You know, and the mosquitoes. You seen the mosquitoes up there? They used to open the doors and come in. Anyway, we had to make a run for Brisbane. Couldn't sleep until I started driving. You know, I don't remember driving from there all the way down to Nambour the next morning. And pulled in the service station. I said to the guy, "Isn't there a mountain range here somewhere in Gingin or something?" He said, "Oh, that's way back there." And we'd driven the whole night, you know, with just God's protection. In spite of our foolishness, we were covered by that. You know, and we got all the way home, and, you know, we'd only just joined the church at that time. And really, it stood us instead, you know, for the rest of our lives. So I hope it's helped somebody else here. I'm not going to do this.
Thanks, mate. Thank you. Let's thank the Lord and also Bob for sharing that. I'm personally grateful that he kept the both of you safe, and you're a blessing in the life of our church. And I'm sure you've been a blessing before that and will be following that. Isn't it true, in the midst of disappointment, we ask the question, where is God in all of this? Is God working in my life? Is God asleep? Has he forgotten about me? Is he concentrating on somebody else? And yet, isn't it true that if we ask that question today in the midst of our disappointment, we don't need to cast our mind very far back to realize that God has worked in our life in amazing ways that are an outworking of his salvation. All of us have got a rich salvation portfolio of experience, haven't we? We've got this portfolio of the experience of salvation of God in our life. And you know, sometimes the problem is this, it's our perspective. We count our blessings on the fingers of our hands, and we count our problems on our calculators. And God is working out his salvation in the here and now. And that is the hope of salvation. And finally, the final attack of the devil is despair about the future. I find that many people are despairing about the future. I actually find that many Christians are despairing about the future. And they haven't put on the helmet of salvation, the hope of salvation. Because there's a past aspect of salvation, there's a current aspect of salvation, and there's a future aspect of salvation, and that is that we will be glorified. That God is working in justification. Those he predestined, he justified. Those he justified, he is sanctifying. And those he is sanctifying, he will glorify. And for many people, there's a despair about the future. So John, writing in 1 John chapter 3, writes these words. "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But what we know, when Christ appears, we shall be like him." And all of that is in the future. And the attack of the enemy is to bring despair about the future. Doubt, disappointment, and despair. And there are two crucial questions that arise in our minds about the future. The first is this. And it's not just us that struggle with these. The first Christians struggle with this. The first is this: when will this happen? When will we realize the fullness of our salvation in the appearance of Jesus? And the first Christians came under flak and fire because they were very, very bold about their proclamation that Jesus would come soon. They lived in the shadow of the soon return of Jesus. And they came under fire from the critics of Christianity because Jesus didn't come back soon. He didn't come back in their generation. And the question that's rolled up into this aspect of despair is this: when will this happen? When will this happen?
And Paul answers that in Romans chapter 13 in a way that is both very profound and extremely frustrating. He says this: his appearance is closer than when we first believed. Oh, man. His appearance is closer than when we first believed, which is another way of saying every day that you live on this planet, his appearance is closer. Every day, every 24 hours that transpires, his appearance is closer. And I love Paul. He says, his appearance is nearer than when you first believed. Yeah, that doesn't help, does it? For some of you, Jesus is nearer than you think, particularly if you keep speeding. Some of you, maybe, possibly, a few of you. And you've heard, haven't you, that if you do speed in a car, you've got to memorize some hymns. Okay, at 60 k's an hour, you've got to memorize the hymn, God will take care of me. At 80 k's an hour, you've got to memorize the hymn, guide me, O thou great Jehovah. At 100 k's an hour, you must memorize the hymn, nearer my God to thee. At 120 k's an hour, you must memorize the hymn, nearer, still nearer. At 160 k's an hour, you must remember this hymn, the earth is not my home. At 200 k's per hour, you must memorize this hymn, sweet memories. Now, fortunately, I own a Land Rover. I only need to memorize the first two hymns. You've seen the sign, haven't you? 100 k's an hour, and in brackets, Land Rover drivers, just do the best you can. And Paul speaks into this question, which has an attendant question: when will this happen? And the answer is, well, with every passing day, it's nearer. It's nearer. And the second attendant question is this: how long must I endure the hardship between justification and glorification? And again, Paul addresses this to the Corinthians when he says, he talks about our light and our momentary troubles, which in comparison to the glory which will be revealed. And the truth is this: you and I will spend 99.99999% of our conscious existence in the presence of God in a state that the Bible cannot even describe fully or adequately. And so the things that you are struggling with now, the suffering, the sickness, the chronic pain, the lack of money, the financial pressure, the family pressure, those things are a light and momentary thing in comparison to the glory that will be revealed when he comes, when he appears. That is hope, the helmet of salvation. Because those he justified, he also sanctified. Those he is sanctifying, he will glorify, and it all is of his grace. In the book of Jude, we don't look at the book of Jude very much. I certainly don't. But there's both a great statement at the beginning and a wonderful doxology at the end. The statement at the beginning is this: to those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus. That word kept means, guess what? Kept. It means guarded. It means protected. It means preserved. You are guarded, protected, and preserved in Christ. And then the doxology says this: to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. You are kept, protected and preserved till the day of the Lord Jesus. Salvation in the past, the hope of salvation, the reality, justification, salvation today, sanctification, both spiritual and temporal, hope for the future, glorification, and all of it
is underwritten and guaranteed in the blood of Jesus Christ, who is a covenant-keeping Saviour. So Paul says, hey, we belong to the day. It's not a good day. And remember, when Paul wrote a lot of these things, he was in prison. His feet were in stocks and they were bleeding. Particularly when he talked about their light, the light and momentary trouble, that was his circumstance. Since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on the hope of salvation as a helmet. And next week I want to talk about hope and perseverance. Let's pray together.